Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. And Lord, as we sang that last song, I think I'm probably not the only one who had a hard time singing, "In All I Do, I Honor You." But Lord, these are the kind of words we find in your scripture. And they speak of Christ and who he was, but they also speak of who you have now made us to be. And we thank you that we are now clothed with Christ's righteousness, that when we stand before your throne, and even as you see us now, you see us in light of all the ways Christ has honored you. And you've also given us your spirit to know you, to trust what Christ has done, and also now to live in that new life that Jesus purchased for us with your blood, the life no longer as slaves of sin and enemies of yours, but now as beloved children. And Lord, I pray that now as we hear your word, that your spirit would work in us, that we would hear it as the voice of our Father, who has adopted us by the blood of his Son, and we'd walk as your children. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Why don't you have a seat? So if you got your Bibles, I'm going to ask that you open them up to James chapter 5. James chapter 5. I'm going to read the first six verses of James chapter 5. It'll be on the screen if you're, or first seven verses, I should say. It'll be on the screen if you haven't brought your Bibles, but follow along if you have. This is James chapter 5, the word of the Lord. "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You've laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You've lived on the earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You've condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord." That's the word of the Lord. Now, if this part of Scripture was a grade 12 student and was looking at graduation, and they had their yearbook, and they were voting on which portion of Scripture would be most likely to be read at a kid's bedside, or which verse in Scripture would be most likely to be found on a coffee mug or a t-shirt, I don't think this verse would win that competition in the yearbook. It's not the kind of a verse you'd put on a coffee mug as a gift, because you've got dire warnings here. You've got images of destruction and damnation and fire. You got warnings calling on the Lord, the God of angel armies. This is what he says, this is what he means. He says, the Lord of hosts, that he will come to destroy. And these kind of passages are meant for our good. And that includes a warning for us. See, the Holy Spirit uses these passages to shepherd our hearts. As these words penetrate past bone and skin and joint and go right to our hearts, this portion of Scripture, along with many like it, is how God keeps his promise to hold all those who trust in Jesus all the way to the end, and to bring them home safely into his kingdom. Now, this passage gets actually richer if you know a lot of God's word, especially if you know of God's history in the Old Testament, his track record of how he dealt with his covenant people, the people before Jesus came, over and over again. See, God's people were oppressed over and over by foreign nations. The oppression was very violent, and it included raiding parties that would rush into Israel, kill the people, steal their food and possessions, and then leave. It also included empires, the greatest empires the world has known, who would come into Israel with their mighty armies and destroy the temple. They would destroy homes. They would decimate the people. They would take captive back the people to their foreign lands. And God would, in the middle of those times, afterwards and sometimes even before, he would give prophecies to Israel, a word through a prophet. And included in those prophecies, he would include a word of judgment for the people who were oppressing Israel. So a word of prophecy against Egypt, where God is talking to Egypt about what he's going to do because of what they have done to Israel, or to Babylon, or to Syria, or to Edom. And yet these prophecies given, where the Lord is speaking to these enemy nations, are given for his people and are included in their scriptures. Now, why would he do that? Why would he do that? There's parts of prophecy that are to enemy nations, but were given to Israel to hear, given to the people oppressing Israel, but they were given, entrusted to Israel. Why would he do this? Is this God wanted his people and the ends of the earth that they should not envy the people who worship idols and who are essentially slaves to these idols, that they will be destroyed, he says. Do not envy them. Don't join them. Don't imitate them. Repent and trust the Lord. It's much better, he says, to belong to the Lord than to anything or to anyone else. Because you can imagine Israel in their oppression thinking, wouldn't it be just better to join the people who are oppressing us, to worship their gods? And the Lord says, no, my people, no, my sheep, do not be tempted to follow in their ways. It is much better to be my sheep than to be the sheep of an idol. And that's the kind of picture that God is giving us here as well, and to the first audience of James's letter. And you can remember that the beginning of James's letter, it begins by comforting words to people. People who are facing incredible suffering and trials. And the letter tells these people, and it tells us, that God is in control of these trials, and he's working in these trials to purify and to strengthen the most precious possession in the world. What is the most precious possession in the world that God uses trials to strengthen? That is faith in Christ. And why is faith in Christ? Why is it so precious? Because faith is what unites you to Jesus, to all he is and all he has done. That means his righteousness, his goodness, his obedience to the law of God, his love of God even, all of that counts for you if you trust in him, if you have faith in him, that all counts for you. You're united to him. Even Jesus' punishment on the cross, being cursed and he received hell on the cross, that counts as yours too if you have faith in him. Your punishment has now already happened. There's no condemnation left to fear, as we sang today. His resurrection also counts for you. Your death is defeated, and so you will die unless the Lord returns before you die. You will die, and you will face death as an enemy, but you will face death as a defeated enemy. That doesn't end your joy, but opens up your joy. If you have faith in Jesus. So faith in Jesus is the most precious possession that you could have. You have his relationship with the Father if you have faith in Jesus. You have the Holy Spirit living in you if you have faith in Jesus. And that is what God says in this letter, that he uses suffering and wonderful things and trials even to strengthen. And we also learn that the people who are giving this suffering to the church is a group of people who hate Jesus, but who are very rich. Now, not all the people who were rich hated Jesus, but the group that was hurting the church the most, this church at the most at the time, was a group of very rich people who hated Jesus. And we can just see this if you want to look at chapter 2, verse 7, says this. So we'll do verse 6. But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you, and they the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you are called? And so you have the people that were bringing the most hurt on this particular church were a bunch of people who hated Jesus and who had a lot of money. Their hearts didn't belong to Jesus. Their master wasn't Jesus. In fact, they were masters. Their master was money. They were slaves to wealth. They treated money only the way that Jesus should be treated. And because of that, they hurt the people who belong to Jesus. And so God gives a terrifying warning. And it's a prophecy of judgment to these people. And he gives it to the church to fear. To hear. And he gives it for the same reason he would have given these same sort of prophecies to his Old Testament people. First, that they would not despair. That they would know God has heard their cries. And he will bring judgment. He will end it. He will punish. But also that they would not be tempted to shift their faith from Jesus onto the faith of what the people believed who were oppressing them. And this is true for us as well. The church needed to hear this because they were discouraged about the people oppressing them and they couldn't bear it any longer. They were also beginning to envy these people and they longed to join in with them. They wanted to be connected to the people than they even want more than they wanted to be connected with the people of God. And this is true for us today. And it's true for the world, for the church around the world today. And we all experience oppression because of our faith in Jesus. Oppression by people who serve a different God, a different master. It might be wealth. It might be pleasure. It might be power. It might be comfort or laziness. It might even be the pride of thinking that we can get to heaven by our own goodness. And the people who are slaves to these things oppress the people who belong to Jesus. And people who belong to Jesus are often tempted to join in with these people, to maybe be jealous of them, to think maybe it would be better to give myself to the love of pleasure. Or maybe it would be better to be freed from God's laws. And maybe it would be better to agree with people that it is better to be able to have any pleasure you want, even if the Lord forbids it. Wouldn't it be better to join these people who are saying this and oppressing us for not agreeing? No, says God in this passage. All who are slaves to another master will be destroyed. And that master, whoever it is, leads them to destruction. Wealth, too. Wouldn't it be better if we could just give ourselves to the pursuit of wealth rather than giving ourselves to the glory of God? Have you ever felt that? Wouldn't it be great just to give ourselves to the pursuit of wealth rather than the pursuit of the glory of God? Rather than being dedicated to thanking Jesus for what he has done on the cross for you. And so this is Jesus, through the pen of James, his word to us here and to the persecuted church around the world. Do not let go. Do not think that anything could be more precious than belonging to me. Nothing could be better than being a beloved child of God forever. Nothing could be better than to enjoy Jesus' seat at God's table. So don't envy those whose heart belong to anybody other than Jesus, because their doom is sure. But if you treasure the gospel, your salvation is sure. I want to look at a few points here in this text here. And the first point is this, and it'll be on your handouts if you've got them, the outline. The first point is this, that Christ has freed and forgiven us from slavery to all idolatry, including the idolatry of wealth. Now, we can't read this passage without understanding the rest of the letter. We already saw that. And Jesus tells in the other parts of the letter, he tells us of a different future for those who belong to him by faith. Here he talks about the future of those who don't love him, but other parts he tells us of the future that belong to him, of the people who belong to him by faith. Look at James 1:21. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, the gospel, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away, at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. Here's the thing, is trusting in the good news of Jesus saves you. It saves your soul, he says. It doesn't just mean that you're forgiven for your sin. You're also rescued from your sin. You're forgiven. You're freed. Jesus didn't just take your damnation on the cross, but he also took your sin to the grave. See, idolatry is treating things that God has made as if they were God. Things like pleasure or romance, we'll use a code word because we have the kids with us. Or money, or food, or having people liking you, or people paying attention to you, or comfort, or safety, or even your emotions like anger. This is idolatry, and Jesus, if we truly have faith in him, he sets us free from slavery to idolatry, even the idolatry of wealth. He's also taken our punishment for it. So don't be jealous of those who are able to give themselves, who are able to dedicate themselves to the pursuit of wealth, or pleasure, or comfort, or attention. And don't think that it's better to give your life to the pursuit of these things than it is to give your life to the pursuit of Jesus' glory, for him dying for you. That's the first point. Is that Christ has freed and forgiven us from slavery to all idolatry, including the idolatry of wealth. The second point is this. If wealth is your God, you will sin in how you keep it, how you gain it, and how you use it. And I hope you can see that as we read it together. We're just going to read the passage once again. If wealth is your God, you will sin in order to keep it, to how you gain it, and how you use it. Let's see if you can see this with me. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. Listen, you have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you've kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You've lived on the earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He doesn't resist you. So if anything replaces Jesus as the treasure of your heart, the thing that you love the most, you will sin to hold on to it, you will sin to get more of it, and you will sin in how you use it. In this case, for the people who the church, James's church, is being hurt by, the church is being jealous of these people, and in that case, it's money. They're sinning to keep it. They're not able to love money and have their love not affect their righteousness. Your love of money or pleasure or attention or safety, it will definitely affect your righteousness. It'll definitely affect your goodness. It definitely will. So here's how they're doing it. They're sinning in order to keep it. And you can see that. We saw that in verses 1 to 3. So they're hoarding money. They're trusting it the way that only Jesus should be. Actually, they're holding on to money. They're clinging to it the exact same way that James tells the people to cling to the gospel. But you can't hold on to both of those things, the gospel and wealth, in that way. Rather than using money to actually do something with it, they're using to hold on to it and hold on to more and more of it. When they ought to be using money, they aren't, because it's their God, and you can't separate a person from their God. From their idol. It's like separating a mama bear from her cubs. You are going to sin in order to keep it if it is your idol. Secondly, you're going to sin. They sin in order to gain it. You see this in verse 4. And so when someone's heart belongs to something other than Jesus, they will sin in order to gain it or to gain more of it. And one example of this is how these people were refusing to pay their workers. Or they were holding back at least some of their workers' pay so that they could get more of the profit from the harvest. They were sinning in order to get more of their God, taking it away from people to whom it was owed. If something other than Christ is your God, you will sin in order to gain it. Next, we see that they're sinning in how they use it. And this is in verses 4 and 5. See, if something is your God, you'll never be satisfied with the laws that God has given for how to use it. If something is your God, you will never be satisfied with enjoying that thing within the boundaries of God's laws about how to use that thing. And again, we'll talk in code, but you consider how this is true about pleasure. If this is your God, you'll never be satisfied to use it within the boundaries of God's law. And if the only way possible for you to enjoy that kind of pleasure is a way that contradicts God's word, if it is your idol, you will sin in order to use it. You'll not be satisfied with one partner. And if your desires for pleasure are condemned, you'll overturn God's law. You'll not be able to say no to these desires if they are your God instead of Jesus. Think about how many marriages have been broken because of this, or people have idolized this kind of pleasure, or how many abortions, or how much pornography, or how many unmarried people using one another without putting them each other in a covenant. All because slavery to the God of pleasure will not hear the word no. This is also true with wealth, and we see this with the people James is addressing. If wealth is your God and not Jesus, you will sin in how you use it. These people were using it for their own pleasure. They lived in luxury without regard for the poor. And instead of using what God had given them and what they had stolen, instead of using that to glorify God and bless others, they used it to glorify themselves. They also used their wealth to bribe judges so that they could condemn innocent people. You see this in verse 6. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. We saw that already in the first chapter, in the second chapter, when we were reading about how their people were being oppressed by the rich. So they would likely have falsely accused a person of stealing money for them. So let's see, I want Glenn's money. I'm going to falsely accuse Glenn of stealing money from me. And then I'm going to bribe the judge, and the judge is going to give Glenn a death sentence, and I get Glenn's money. And this is what was happening. And it sounds extreme. But the warning here is that you don't know where sin will stop if you jump on it. You don't know where sin is going to stop if you jump on it. It's like getting in the car with a kidnapper and expecting that he's going to let you out at the third stop, because that's where you want him to let you out. You don't know where sin is going to stop when you get on it. You will sin in order to gain it, you'll sin in order to keep it, and you will sin in how you use it. There's no safe amount of sin. No safe amount of giving your life to pursue something other than God. See, how many people have tried that and had no plans of ruining their lives or no plans of ruining their families' lives, and it ended up doing just that. In chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, just read this with me. Just see how this all works together. All this letter works together. It says this: each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. So when desire is something that you're a slave to, then look at this. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. See, if wealth or anything else is your God, even if a good thing is your God, you will sin in how you keep it, gain it, or use it. And the next point is, but if Christ is your God, you will honor him in how you keep wealth, gain wealth, and use wealth. See, this warning was given to Israel, yes, to let them know, don't worry, their doom is sure. The people who are oppressing you, God will bring an end to it. But it's also meant for the people who of this church and us as well to sort of listen in on this and see, in what way am I acting like that? In what way is my heart showing that I'm actually embracing slavery to something other than God? And so he says, if Christ is your God, by reverting all these things, by flipping it around, if Christ is your God, you will honor him in how you keep wealth, gain wealth, and use wealth. Because you have a better master who gave his life for you instead of using his lordship over you to destroy your life, which is what any other idol will do. So first of all, we'll look at you will honor God in how you keep wealth. Now, love of wealth makes us sin in order to keep it, doesn't it? But wealth isn't meant to be hoarded. Wealth is actually meant to be used. It's meant to glorify God and help our neighbor. And we're going to get into that to the last part where we talk about how we'll glorify God and how we use wealth. But we can also glorify God in how we keep wealth and how we save for the future. God's word said it's good to prepare for the future and to save for the future, but being prepared to use it for God's glory. Not just holding on to it for the sake of having more. Now, the question is, how much is it reasonable to save? Well, that would be for your conscience and the Holy Spirit to work out in light of all that God's word says. It doesn't have a number here, but God would ask that you search your hearts for what that would look like. You can honor him with how you save and prepare for the future, a future prepared to glorify God, not just to hold on and secure yourself, but to be able to glorify God in the future as well. We'll also honor God in how we gain wealth. See, it's not bad to make money. It's a good thing. Working hard and working honestly for another person or for a company, those are good ways that Scripture gives us to gain wealth. It's also good to work for yourself or even to employ other people or to work for the government, but to do so honestly. And so that means if we get paid to do something, we do it and we do our best. It means if we're paid for working 8 hours, we work 8 hours. If we're getting paid for selling 10 bushels of wheat, we give 10 bushels of wheat. I have no idea what that would look like. I'm not a farmer. Or if you're selling a house, you're going to be honest about the house that you're selling instead of trying to gain more and give less by holding back information. This honors God. If we love God working and gaining wealth, it can be an act of worship. Work isn't a curse. It's not something that happened because of sin. It's something that was before the curse. And so God commands us, whether we're working a job or not, but to use the gifts and time and resources we have to glorify him and bless other people. So we're also going to honor God in how we use wealth. Wealth in any amount, is little or plenty, is a gift from God, and it's going to be used to glorify him and bless others. This is how we honor him. First of all, the Bible speaks of using wealth to glorify God in these ways. This new life that Jesus has purchased for us with his blood. If we're not slaves to wealth, but we love the Lord and he's saved us. It talks about it in these ways. First of all, caring for one's family. Secondly, advancing the kingdom of God. Third, caring for the poor. And fourth would be hospitality. So let's look at caring for the family. 1 Timothy 5:8, it says, "But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." That's speaking of adult children. Specifically there, it's talking about adult children whose moms were widows, and they refused to take care of their moms. See, we glorify God by caring for our families. To put food on the table, to fund a home that honors God. This is a good thing for young children to aspire to. Kids and teens, it's a good thing to think about that and desire that. I want to do that. That glorifies God. Second is advancing the kingdom of God. Supporting for those who are preachers of the word. And in Philippians 4, Paul commends the church for how they supported his ministry in prayer, but also with their resources. They gave their wealth so that other people could hear the word of Jesus. And then also in 1 Timothy 5 and 1 Corinthians 9, we're told that this is what believers will do for the preaching of the gospel in their own church as well. Using the resources God has given to you to support the work of the gospel, it demonstrates that you value the word of God even more than you value food. You love it and you need it. And you love that God has commanded in the Bible to give churches people who are dedicated to serving the church with the word of God, in addition to being able to read it yourself. The third way in Scripture we see, and these are in no particular order, by the way, but to care for the poor. It's one of the ways that we can honor God with wealth. We read already in James 1, and we can read it again. It says this, Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, to keep oneself unstained from the world. Generously giving to those who are unable to provide for themselves. The persecuted church, the sick, the widows, the orphans, those facing famines. This glorifies God. And it's the fruit of a heart that doesn't belong to wealth, but it belongs to a better master, to Jesus. A fourth, hospitality is another way that we can honor God. And this is welcoming somebody into your home, sharing with them, treating them like family. There's a lot of passages. It's actually one of the qualifications for being a leader in the church is that you would practice hospitality in 1 Timothy 3 and in Titus 2. We do this, though, in a way that we talked about this in the first in one of the first sermons, that we can sometimes practice hospitality. That means we could put on a big feast and we could welcome people into our home, but we actually do it selfishly because we're thinking of all that they might do in return. We really want these people to be our friends because they've got deep pockets or they've got really good influence or those sorts of things. We want to be associated with them. This helps our street cred. But true hospitality is selfless in that you are just serving people and welcoming them the way that God has welcomed you into his family and being generous with how we do that. See, if Christ is your God, you will glorify him with how you keep wealth, how you gain it, and how you use it because you're a new person, a new plant, as we said, with a different fruit. And lastly, when Christ returns, this is the last point of the passage. When Christ returns, he will judge those who oppress people in pursuit of wealth. So do not seek revenge. We see this in verse 6. If I can find it. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. See, the church is being oppressed and was suffering. And James speaks of how their oppressors will be punished for their sin. Just like their possessions that they worshipped will be destroyed when the Lord returns, so will they. And the way that they use their possessions will show that their hearts didn't belong to the Lord. In fact, it's as if their possessions will take the witness stand in their judgment and testify against them. Look, he did not trust in Jesus. He did not worship the Lord. He worshipped me. He worshipped wealth. You could see wealth taking the stand. And the way that created things, think about this, the way that created things perish in fire is evidence that we are foolish to trust in anyone other than the Creator. And it will be proof when the Lord returns that we should have known that we are sinning and we will face judgment for our sin. Judgment is sure. God will definitely punish sin. And either Jesus received your punishment on the cross or you will receive it in hell when Christ returns. There is no in between. So do not consider joining those people whose God is not the Lord. It's not better. It's something to weep and to howl even about. It says, the knowledge that you will face God's judgment for how you sinned because pleasure of security or wealth or pride was your God. That should be terrifying. We have this picture about weeping and howling and sure despair about judgment coming. Jesus was certainly this terrified when he faced damnation 2,000 years ago on the cross. Remember, on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he prayed to the Father that if it were possible to remove that punishment that he was going to face, and he even sweat drops of blood because he was so troubled. He knew that he would face the wrath of God, not for his own sin, but for the sin of all who would be united to him by faith, by trusting in him. And it was terrifying, and yet he did it out of great love for us and out of great love for his Father and for the joy of what would be accomplished of when it was done. And God proved that Jesus did take our punishment, and not a punishment that he deserved. God proved this when he raised Jesus from the dead on the third day. And either you will be punished for your idolatry, treating things as gods. Either you'll be punished for that in hell by God, or Christ was punished for them on the cross. If you turn and repent and trust in Jesus. See, knowing that judgment is coming to those who've not turned from giving their hearts to these idols should prevent you from wanting to join them. Thinking about what Christ has done to save you from that, in fact, to take it for you, should make you want to stay with your shepherd, should make you happy that your heart belongs to him. And also should help you to not want to seek revenge. Because essentially, revenge is saying that you don't believe God would do a good enough job punishing sin. But we trust that God will judge. See, in conclusion, Jesus, through the pen of James, says, don't let go. Don't think that anything is more precious than belonging to me. Nothing could be better than being a beloved child of God forever. So don't envy those whose hearts belong to anyone other than Jesus, because their doom is as sure as the thing that they trust in. But if you treasure the gospel, your salvation is as sure as Jesus, the one who died and rose and is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God, and who will return to give all who do not trust in him what they deserve for their sin, but to bring all those who trust in him to give them what he deserves for his righteousness. Let's pray. Father in heaven, these warnings are hard, but we know that you give them because you love us and you are our Father. And Lord, I pray for those who are not yet your children, have not trusted in Jesus and repented, that they would see the end and what the end will bring for them, what their master will do to them, where sin will bring them, where that kidnapper will take them at the end of that car ride, Lord. And I pray that they would repent and jump out, and Lord, and run to you and trust that Jesus' death has rescued them from this. And Lord, for those of you those of us who have trusted in Jesus, I pray that we would never turn back to idolatry, never turn back to wishing we could live for wealth or pleasure. And God, when we do, I pray that you would remind us of judgment, the judgment that would face those who turn away from you, but also of the judgment that Jesus so lovingly already faced for us, and that he is the good shepherd who laid down his life for us so that we would turn again and walk as his sheep. Lord, it would be a miracle if any of these things happened, a miracle of your Spirit, and you have promised that you've given your Spirit to those who believe. And so we are counting on that promise and asking that you would fulfill it, that you would do this work in us, that we'd walk as your sheep, because you've bought us with your blood. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.